It's good to see everybody out with us this morning. We have a number of visitors. Thank you so much, as was mentioned in the announcements and the prayer. Thank you so much for being with us this morning. It is great to see you and worship God together. It is finally fall, I think. We left the house this morning. There was a nice little breeze blowing. The leaves are changing. I don't know if you were able to see it where you came from, but there was a huge rainbow this morning. I mean, stretching for miles this morning. We were able to see it about half of our way here. There's evidence and signs of God everywhere, but He gave a little extra this morning, and it was really appreciated. So let's think about that God. Let's make sure that we've done it up to this point and make sure we continue to do it as we look into His Word now and consider what He has to say. Last Lord's Day morning, we began to look at the parable that our Lord offers there in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. And there are two individuals that our Lord introduces us to in His parable there. And last Lord's Day morning, we spent our time noticing one of them. We noticed the Pharisee, and the Pharisee modeled for us self-righteousness. He gave us a blueprint to accomplish it, if anybody is of that mind, and I pray that none of us are. But He showed us what self-righteousness looks like, and He showed us how to do it. The individual that we're going to look at this morning, the second individual in our Lord's Prayer, is a tax collector. He's going to show us something else entirely. And if we noticed that the Pharisee modeled self-righteousness and he showed us what we ought to do or what we would need to do to be self-righteous if we were of that mind, the tax collector is going to show us how to be declared justified in the sight of Jesus Christ. And it all starts here. He stood before an audience of one. In the first part of verse 13, our Lord said this about that man: "But the tax collector, standing far off." Now, last week, we were able to notice that the Pharisee made a bit of a show. Well, let's just take bit of. He made a show of his separateness. Jesus said of him, the Pharisee standing by himself. But his standing by himself was almost as though he had constructed a stage and he could just go stand on it and everybody could look over at him and see just how righteous he was. You know, the interesting thing, when you do some research historically into the Pharisees themselves, the word seems to mean separated ones. And they seem to have come into existence around the time of the Maccabees. Really, for a good reason. At first, they looked around at the way the nation was going spiritually, and they saw an issue there. And so these separated ones, they decided, we want to really focus in upon the law, and we want to make sure we are ceremonially clean. And we're going to make sure that we're following every little aspect of the law. We just want to please God. That's really how it started. But we know by the time of our Lord's ministry, and as He's giving this parable, things had changed with many of them. And they came to focus almost exclusively upon the externals rather than worrying about the heart. And they also became, at least many of them, very proud. And they liked to be held up. They liked for people to praise them. The Pharisee of this parable is no different. He starts off just really making a show of his separateness. The tax collector, on the other hand, he wasn't there to be seen by anyone besides God. Over in Matthew 6 and verse 6, our Lord makes an interesting statement. Now, Back in verse 5, he had talked about those who like to make a spectacle of their prayers. They like to be seen. But he said this, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now clearly, the tax collector has not gone into his room. But he's done it with that spirit, hasn't he? He's not there to be seen. He's not there to be praised. He doesn't want anybody to look at him and say, "Boy, look how pious that guy is. Look how righteous that guy is." He is there for an audience of one. And that one is God. And I want to tell you, guys, you can't do that. We won't even think to do that unless we start correctly. And this tax collector did start correctly. And I believe that it all starts right here. He noted, even before he began his prayer, he noted the distance between himself and God. And we must do the same. Looking at verse 13 again, adding a second part to it. "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven." Why do you think he wouldn't do that? Where do you think that sense of humility even comes from? I think it can only come from one place, and it is recognizing the distance that exists between God and us. Part of it, by virtue of who God is, He is God, we're not. But also because of His holiness. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, over to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And let's start in verse 21, and we'll take it down to verse 28. Isaiah 40, verse 21 down to verse 28. This is what it says. Verse 21. "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when He blows on them and they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like Him?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, 'My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God'? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Now, we might be tempted to look at that, and we might be tempted to think, well, you know, I really hope they understood the God that they were serving. And I really hope that passages like that really struck home to them when Isaiah first spoke them. But I also hope we understand this. We just talked to that God. When we went to Him in prayer, we just talked to Him. The one described there. And when we're singing praises this morning and we're singing the songs that we're singing, it's to Him that we're doing these things. The very one who said to them, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Don't you know who I am?" Even now, we're talking about Him, praying to Him, praising Him. Have we not heard? Do we not know? And I pray the answer for all of us is yes. Now, imagine a being with that power, controlled by nothing more than whim, than fancy, than whatever emotion happens to strike him at the moment. That'd be a terrifying thought, wouldn't it? But something else that makes our God, God, is his perfect holiness. That is behind every attribute that he possesses. Turn your Bibles with me over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. This is what that passage says. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That word all always strikes me, brethren, it really does. You be holy in all your conduct, meaning there's not a single action that we take, not a single word that we speak, not a single thought that we allow to fully develop in our minds that ought not to be holy. Not one. Because our model for this is God himself, and there's never a time when he's less than perfectly holy. And that's the God that we're talking about. Whenever you bow your head at night, you lay your head on your pillow, and you're going to say that prayer before you go to sleep, that's the God you're talking to. When you open up your Bible, or maybe to get your day started, you're going to read a little bit, or maybe on a lunch break, or when you get home in the evening, and you open up your Bible and you read a little bit and you meditate upon that word, that's the God who gave it. The same one they're talking to and talking about is the same one we are. Now that Pharisee, his mind was too filled with himself to even note those things. The tax collector's mind was too filled with God to see anything else. And that's where we've got to be. He noted the distance between himself and God by recognizing he is God and he is perfectly holy. I'm a human being and I am not. Turn your Bibles with me over to... I'm going to look at just a couple of verses here, three verses. Job 40 and verse 2. It's where we'll start. Job 40 and verse 2. Job's had some hard things to say against God. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Move ahead here to verses 8 and 9. "Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his?" There are times where I find myself very close to pretty much demanding an explanation from God. Something's happening a way I don't want it to happen. Something's happening that I don't like. And God just needs to explain himself to me and let me know why it's happening in this way. I suspect these verses have brought a lot of Christians up short over the years, just like they brought him up short. We can demand explanations of one another. And there are times when God is gracious enough to say, "This is what I want you to do, and this is exactly why I want you to do it." But there are other times when we just simply have to trust God, even when it's hard to do it. And when we feel we're inclined to demand an explanation, just recognize, I'm not talking to my peer. I'm talking to my God. I can't thunder with a voice like his. I can't do what he does. I just have to remember who it is that I'm talking to. We are not God. God is not us. Nor is he just a bigger version of us. Remember what we read earlier? All of the nations are considered as grasshoppers. When you see grasshopper, you look at that and say, well, it's on the same level I am. It has the exact same rights that I have. I need to be answerable to that grasshopper. You do that? Of course not. So why would God need to be answerable to us? He's God. We're not. Let's keep that in mind. The tax collector did. And not only is he God, he's perfectly righteous, but we're not, are we? Turn your Bibles with me over to Romans 3. Now, this is a well-known passage. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through the first part of verse 25. Now, the passage says this, verse 23 especially is well-known, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Propitiation is an interesting word. In my experience, and just in talking to brethren, it's one of those words that many Christians have been hearing all of their lives, have been reading and saying all of their lives, and yet a lot really have no idea what the word actually means. A propitiation, when you put it within the context of Jesus Christ, is a sacrifice that takes God's wrath and turns it in to God's favor. But let's take a step back from this and let's ask this question. Why did God have to do that to begin with? Why did he have to do it? Well, Scripture's clear on that. And verse 23 told us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." God is perfectly holy, and God has told Adam, "You be holy in all your conduct." Adam hasn't done it. I haven't done it. And there's not a person in here who's done it. That's why God took the steps that he took. That's why there had to be a propitiation for us to be saved. But it all had to do it, or he had to do it, because we keep messing up. Man made a mess of the whole thing. Because God is loving to go along with his holiness, he took the steps necessary to rescue us from our sins. He is God. He is perfectly holy. We are not God, and we are not. That's, beloved, as far as I can tell, those are the only sort of thoughts that will produce in us the humility necessary to stand before God in a way that he will accept. Otherwise, we may very well find ourselves doing what the Pharisee was doing. And that led to a whole heap of trouble for him. Because this tax collector went into this prayer knowing he was before an audience of one, recognizing the distance that existed between himself and God and the reasons why that distance exists, the tax collector went into this prayer to throw himself, in our terminology today, on the mercy of the court. Let's look at all of verse 13 this time. "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" I want you to think of that description. It's very graphic, isn't it? Beat his breast. You ever see somebody do that, or have you ever done that out of a sense of sorrow? Just where you feel so bad. Or you've seen someone feel so bad They're doing this. I'm going to hit my mic, so I won't do it. But you know what we're talking about here. That's what they're doing. And perhaps you have done that yourself. It's a very graphic way of showing genuine, true contrition. I want you to turn your Bibles with me, or actually you can look up here. Over in chapter 23, this is at the crucifixion scene. There's a really interesting statement made. Verse 46 says this, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Now, the centurion saw what had taken place. He praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." Now, I want you to notice this last statement from verse 48. "And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts." Did you remember that passage was in there? This means that there were a lot of people who had a hand in this. Perhaps they had been in the crowd shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Perhaps they had been like that penitent criminal there on the cross. And at one time, they had been standing there saying, "You know, you claim to be God's son, come on down. If God really, really delights in you or not." Maybe they were doing all those things. And yet, as they observed and as it went on, for at least some of them, their thinking began to change. And when it was done, they beat their breast. An interesting passage. If you like to make references in your Bible, I believe this is fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 talks about they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will do it with sorrow. Just an interesting thought there, not really going along with the thoughts of this sermon. But that's what we're seeing. We're seeing a very graphic way of demonstrating contrition here. True repentance in this particular man. And we're seeing more than guilt, I believe. I believe we're seeing shame. I believe we're looking at a man who is ashamed of the fact that he has chosen sin rather than God's way, and who is even disgusted in himself that he did that. That's part of godly grief or godly sorrow, depending on the translation you're looking at, from 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. I want you to listen with me to some of the language that Paul uses in this passage. He says, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves." Look at that. What indignation. Now, it's possible that the indignation was with the one who sinned, but it's also possible that it's indignation with the way they had been treating them, a personal indignation, angry with themselves, and I lean towards that because of the way this verse will end. What fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter. They proved themselves innocent. And as you looked at that godly grief and the earnestness that was part of it, you saw they were indignant with themselves, angry, ashamed that they had chosen to behave the way that they had. Now, when we sin, it's easy to feel, a longing to clear yourself, right? I mean, nobody wants to have sin staining their soul. And so when we go to God in repentance, it's easy to say, "Lord, cleanse me, remove this sin from my soul." How often do we feel indignation at our choice to willfully go against God? Now, hopefully the answer for every one of us is every single time I sin, I feel that. And it's part of what drives me to repent. And if we do feel that indignation, that just, I cannot believe I did that disgusted feeling. You know, it actually speaks very well of our soul. It speaks of our genuine desire to be true and loyal to our God. And just the disgust that we chose not to do it. I think we see that in the tax collector. I think it's part of the reason that he was beating his breast. I think it also demonstrated he recognized if there was something that was going to be done about it, if there was any sort of cleansing that was going to occur, it was going to have to occur on the basis of God's grace. What did that Pharisee do? You remember? The Pharisee got up there. Oh, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, like other men. Look at how bad all these people are, but look how great I am. That tax collector, because he was of the mind, well, the heart that he was of, it wasn't even possible for him to begin praising himself. His heart was too filled with certain truths, truths contained in passages such as these that prevented that entirely. Turn your Bibles with me over to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64, verses 5 through 9. This is a passage that I got to tell you, it can really put you in your place sometimes. And there have been many times where I really needed God to put me in my place. And I found myself just reading this passage, and he did it. Listen to this. Isaiah 64, beginning in verse 5. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In all our sins, we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are all your people. Do you see the incredible amount of humility there? We have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Some have misused the passage. Some have taken it to say that God is trying to let us know we don't need to worry about obedience. It doesn't matter anyway. That's not the idea at all. The idea is this. Even the good deeds of sinful people are polluted, just like polluted garments. Beloved, if there was ever any thought in our mind that we're going to earn this thing, that we're going to merit this thing, that on the basis of our own works, we're going to bring it home, I hope a passage like that shows us it's not going to be that way. Because if that is our mindset, and that is our goal, then our righteous deeds will never be anything but polluted garments. Because our righteous deeds have never been done perfectly, have they? We're all sinners, as we saw from Romans 3 and verse 23. Tax collectors too aware of truths like that to even imagine listing his so-called accomplishments. And there's another one I want you to look at. Turn your Bibles over to Daniel 9. Daniel 9, one of the most godly men we will ever see in Scripture, and one of the few that we actually see a good deal of his life playing out before us, and can't point to a visible sin. One of the very few in Scripture like that. But in Daniel chapter 9, we see a prayer. Daniel says this, "I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules." Look at verse 7. "To You, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day." Look at verse 8. "To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our king and our princes and our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him." There we have one of the most godly men to ever walk the face of this earth. And this is not pretend humility. This is not Daniel just identifying himself with the nation, although he had absolutely no guilt in his life because he had never sinned. This is a righteous man admitting the truth of the matter. "I do identify with my nation because I have sinned." That's what we're looking at from him. And that tax collector, he walked into the temple, he bowed his head in prayer, and he threw himself on the mercy of the court, for what else could he do? And beloved, what else can we do? And then we have a great statement made from our Lord at the end of this parable. Verse 14. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Do you ever take the time just to wonder at this fact? You, with all your flaws, with all your shortcomings, with all the sins you have committed in all your life and still struggle with from time to time today, you ever wonder at the fact that even you can be justified and exalted by God? Is that not an awesome thought? You know, attributes that cause us to think that way usually aren't valued very highly by men. Pride will stand in the way. Self-sufficiency will stand in the way. But if there's one thing we learn from the Beatitudes, I invite you to read them on your own time, though Bible students know them well. Attributes that are often despised by men are highly valued by God. And the attributes that would lead us to thinking as the tax collector thought will lead to our exaltation. I want to say it again, beloved, forget about being good enough. Forget about doing enough to achieve, to earn, to merit this justification. It will not happen, but we do need to respond to God. And how are we to do it? With love. With obedient faith, with thanksgiving, with trust, and with praise. For there is no other way to this justification and ultimately exaltation than that. And if the Pharisees showed us a blueprint to lead us as far afield from that as we can go, the tax collector shows us a blueprint to lead us directly to it. And I pray that we have the wisdom, the humility, and just the spiritual presence of mind to choose correctly. And we will be saved. And there's not a greater thought in the world than that. But maybe there's someone here this morning who needs to enter into that relationship with Jesus Christ and become a Christian. You can do that now. And if you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, we pray that you would. You do it by repenting of your sins. You do it by confessing your faith in Jesus as Lord. And you do it by being baptized, washed clean of your sins. by the power of our God and the blood of His Son. All things are ready. The only question remaining is, are you? And if the answer is yes, you can be cleansed right now. Please come forward as together we stand and sing.